If you've got your Bibles, church, please turn to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. But before I come to you on that, on the 14th of April, we are having a baptism service. Everyone go, yay. Fantastic, isn't it? And these six people are being baptized. There they go. I don't have to read them out for you. You can see that for yourself. So the reason why I'm talking to you about this now is between now and the 14th of April, we want you to be praying for those names of those people. And if God gives you a specific word, a scripture, a picture, something of encouragement for that particular person, write it down. Keep a note of it, because on the day, the 14th of April, the whole service will be a baptism service, the whole service. And we're organizing that now, and there'll be lots of people, extra people coming, because they will be supporting their family, friends, and all that kind of thing. There'll be a lot of folk here that probably haven't been in the church for goodness knows how long. When people go into the water, and I'll say again, as they come up out of the water, there will be a time of, and Steve will be emceeing. Isn't this guy a great MC? He's just the best. You're the best, mate. You really are. That's why you're doing it on the 14th. Yeah, I hope you don't let us down too. We'll fire you. Move on. So what will happen is that Steve will kind of just manage all that side of it. And as the person, when the person comes up out of the water and they're still in the pool with the folk baptizing them, we will give space and time for you to share that word, that scripture, that whatever picture that God has given you. There will be two roving microphones, a couple of folk walking around the church. You'll put your hand up and you'll, so take Aaron Wu, for example. Has anyone got a word for Aaron? Steve will ask that. And then whoever has got a word for him, the microphone will come to you, because we want to record all of this to give them a copy later on. Does it all make sense? And what a great day it's going to be already. Don't you think so? Absolutely. So that's on the 14th. So be prepared for that, and we'll just keep reminding you of who these people are between now and then. So Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. This is the conclusion of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. I think chapter 24, 25 of Matthew is all about the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus talked to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Whose is that phone that just went off? That's going to cost you, my goodness me. That's very expensive when that happens. Trenton, you need to know who that person is, because they'll shout everyone in the church, the toasties, the sandwiches, everything. Okay, so Jesus was talking to the disciples. Actually, it was a private conversation on the Mount of Olives, and it was what they call his Olivet Discourse, and he was giving them guidance, instructions, information about what was going to happen at the end of the age. And in it, he describes that when he returns, so this is Jesus' second coming. Okay, so he's come. He's been here once, his second coming. Essentially, he was describing to them in this part of the discourse, the final part, who's going to be in and who's out. And this is where the rubber kind of meets the road. So let's read it from the screen. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? when did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also answered, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, this is a tough word. This is a challenging word. But it is your word. And we pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you will speak to each of us individually about what does this word mean for me today and into the future. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have in the congregation any current sheep farmers or ex-sheep farmers? Put your hand up. Two. How many? Five. There's, yep. Three, four. Got to tell you, I've got to say this, church. I've just got to be really, really honest. This has always bothered me that Jesus calls us sheep. I mean, it really bothers me. And I can tell you from experience, because my dad was a sheep farmer at some point, and we were on this big farm. We had 4,000 sheep and a whole bunch of other cattle and all sorts of things. And I can tell you that sheep have absolutely no sense of direction. None. Sheep are defenseless. Have you ever seen a sheep growl and gnash their teeth at somebody? Never. Sheep, when they are cast, they are when your sheep farmer would know what this means. It's a sheep that kind of, they're so silly. They will lie on the ground, munch, munch, munch away on the grass, and they lie there, and as they are growing, they're filling themselves up, they can't get up off the ground again. That's called a sheep being cast. So the farmer, usually I was the farmer's dad's son, you'd go and you'd have to pick the sheep up onto its four legs. Isn't this true? So they would move on again. They can't do it on their own without help. Sheep cannot care for themselves when they're injured. Other animals, when they're injured, will lick their wound. Have you ever seen a sheep do that? Never. Doesn't happen. Ask any sheep farmer and they will tell you that sheep left to their own devices will always get themselves in trouble. Always. If there is a bog over here full of mud and quicksand, they'll find it. I'll guarantee you. And when you go out to get the sheep, as I've done many times as a young fellow when we were on the big farm, and here they were in the jolly bog and they're stuck, and because all the mud and the water gets into the fur and the fur pulls them down further and they drown. And I say, good job. As a farmer. That was my experience. We didn't say good job, by the way, because a sheep today is worth about $200. A sheep on the hoof, they're worth a lot of money. You still got the lambs? Okay. One ran into a fire. It ran into the fire. Yeah, and ran into a fire. There you go. There you go. You and I'd run from the fire. I got to tell you. Yep. Yes, that's Robert. That's right. That's right. Sheep, as Jesus sees them, though, because he calls us sheep, doesn't he? We are the sheep of his pasture. As true as sheep in the animal kingdom are, in my opinion, stupid. That's not how God sees his sheep, is it? Sheep in God's kingdom describes someone who recognizes the shepherd's voice. The Lord sees his sheep as innocent. He sees his sheep as people that need his love and care. That's why Jesus is called the Good Shepherd, church. He is the Master Shepherd. Sheep in the kingdom recognize their master's voice and they choose to follow him. Hello, someone here this morning. They choose to follow him. Goats, on the other hand, choose not to follow him. In these verses, Jesus draws a distinction between the sheep who are saved and he places on his right hand, and the goats who he will separate to sit on his left hand, who will experience eternal punishment. And these words of Jesus clearly distinguish between who's in his kingdom and who's not in his kingdom. In the context of this, this is Jesus' final week. This is the lead up to trial and ultimate execution. So there's a lot going on, and you get the kind of sense that for him time is running out, his final week. There is an urgency here. And so Jesus is kind of not mincing his words. He's not holding back. And he suddenly drops the use of parables and returns to a simple narrative. Unlike the 10 maidens in the parable of the talents, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which he ends, ends the whole Olivet discourse with, is not a parable. It's actually a fact. He's not painting pictures now for us to interpret. He's talking very specifically and deliberately. And he introduces it with these words in verses 31 to 33. Here we go. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That is, Jesus, the Christ, will sit on his throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Church, what those verses describe to us right now, let me put it into one word. They describe judgment. He's not sugarcoating this. Time is running out. He has a message to get this message out there. And he just goes, cuts to the chase. And at this judgment, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the righteous, that is the sheep, from the unrighteous, that is the goats. There's two things to be aware of in these verses here. I've got to tell you, church, that this week I'm preparing this message. Where are our preachers? Anna, how long would it take you to prepare a message normally? How many hours in 40 hours. Robert? 10. Yeah, the more experience, you kind of cut it down because you tap into your experience. Anna is one of our very good preachers here. It takes her 40. You're a legend, by the way. 40 hours. Doesn't take me that long. Thank goodness. Oh, what's that? Includes practicing. Yeah, good for you. Well, I've got to tell you, what would normally take me, about 12 to 15 hours to do a message any Sunday. Not this one, because there's so much involved here. And not only that, commentators, these smart people with PhDs and all that kind of thing, even they cannot agree specifically on everything. So you get, you come to these points in your own, it's kind of a bit like, let me explain it this way. How many of you here believe, in terms of the rapture, when we will be taken up to heaven, how many of you believe, and by the way, I'm not going to hold you to this, we get raptured before the tribulation? Just put your hand up. You're not wrong or right, by the way. Yeah, you before. Denise hopes before. And I agree with you. Wouldn't that be nice? How many of you believe it's in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years in? Put your hand up. Not really? Nobody? How many believe it will be at the end of the tribulation? Yep. And the rest of you? Haven't a clue. Yeah, yeah, and I'm with you. I'm with you. Well, there will be commentators that would believe strongly in pre-tribulation rapture, some who believe strongly in mid-tribulation rapture, and some who believe equally vociferously and strongly in post-tribulation rapture. Well, this is kind of like that too. So what I'm wanting to share with you this morning, and it comes back to the point, how long did it take to do this message? Oh boy, did I read. I had my feet up on the desk. I think, Leanna, you came in one morning and saw my feet up on the desk and thought Paul was asleep. I was not asleep. Believe me, I was not. Just trying to understand it. And these are the conclusions I have come to, having done my research. Okay? Now, you may disagree on some points. That is fine. Can we still be friends? Right. That's good. That's good. So there are two things to be aware of in these verses. And this is legitimate. You can't argue this one. The Greek word nations used here is actually the word Gentiles. So when he talks about the nations, he's talking about the Gentiles, not the Jews, the Gentiles. And we're Gentiles. Which means even though the nations will be gathered before him and be judged, he will judge the nations, the people who make up the nations, individually. He won't take all of New Zealand and say, righto, New Zealand, this is my decision, I'm going to judge you on this. He will take New Zealand as a nation, all the Kiwis, and he will say, Christine, this is what you did. Anna, Paul, that's what he will do. So individually, it's important to know that. But the second thing is, this judgment is not the same as the great white throne judgment. At the great white throne judgment, which is described in Revelation chapter 20, the books containing the records of everyone's deeds, both good and bad, will be written in the book, his book. So, and I really want to labor this point here, church. I mean, I've done a lot of bad things in my life, but God has forgiven me. And I don't believe for one second that those issues will be in that book. I don't believe that for one second. If God is the forgiving God that he says he is, and he is, he says he casts our sins away as far as the east is from the west. Have you ever tried to measure that distance? You can't. It's infinity. So I believe that as a follower of Jesus, the things that I have done wrong, which I have been forgiven for, are not in that book, Denise. Someone say hallelujah. Amen. We've been forgiven. But if I did something wrong that morning and the Lord returns in the afternoon and I've been angry at Christine, that's probably in the book, you know, and he's going to hold me accountable. So there you go. So this is not, this judgment that Jesus is talking about here is not the great white throne judgment where that will take place. This is the final judgment, the great white throne I'm talking about now. That is the final judgment of humanity. It is where Satan, his fallen angels, and all unbelievers are judged and then cast into the lake of fire, what we would call hell, Gehenna. So this is my, and I really want to labor this because I want you to get the flow in terms of timeline here. So this is my understanding of the sequence of events from the judgment of the second coming of Christ right up to the great white throne. Okay, let me take a sip here. It's very, very brief, but hopefully you'll understand the flow of how it all goes. So first is the 7-year tribulation period when Satan will attempt to destroy the bride of Christ, the church. This time is marked with great troubles. In other words, It's going to get worse before it gets better for all of us. Yeah? Matthew talks about that. You know, he says, I hope you're not a woman in childbirth during that time, because this stuff's going to happen. It's not going to hold back just because you're having a tough day. Stuff is going to happen. Then Jesus returns. That's the second coming after the seven-year tribulation period. Now, I understand that in that time, this is after the seven-year tribulation, yeah? When Jesus returns, his second coming, he turns up physically on earth. He will judge the nation of Israel. That's the parable of the 10 maidens or the 10 virgins. He will judge the living nations. He will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep, the believers, will enter into his millennial kingdom. Come back to that in a minute. That's Christ's thousand-year reign, while the goats and the unbelievers go somewhere else. Notice I have chosen to say they go somewhere else. Where do you think they go? No one wants to say. And I hope they don't. But they go somewhere else. They don't stay with Jesus in the millennial kingdom with the believers. Now, the millennial kingdom is a thousand-year time period, I believe, earth years. I believe so. A thousand-year where Christ will reign on earth, and we will reign, R-E-I-G-N, with him. Does all that make sense? Yep. Then, at the end of that thousand-year reign, for reasons I cannot explain to you, Satan, God, will release him from his captivity. During the thousand-year reign, he is bound. He's captive. God will release him for a short period of time where he will run around and deceive as many people and nations as possible, and then will come the great white throne judgment. All right? Is everyone okay? You're all good? We're all on the same page. Right. What we're talking about here this morning in this passage is not the great white throne judgment. So I looked up the word judgment in the Greek language. And it's the word crisis, beginning with a K. And in the positive sense, the word crisis is the concept of determining the correctness of a matter implying reward. Make sense? That's a crisis, that's one half of it. But in the negative sense, the word crisis also means punishment. And both the positive sense and the negative sense are in view in these verses 31 through to 46. So let's get into the text. You with me, church? So first is a positive reward. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Here's my question, church. Reading those verses, what did the sheep naturally and consistently do that guaranteed their inheritance, that is their entry into God's millennial kingdom? What was it that they did? Anybody? That's right. They reached out and helped people. Let me first tell you what it wasn't that gave them the right to go into his millennial kingdom. Let me tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't dependent upon their economic status, the color of their skin. It wasn't dependent on their nationality. It wasn't dependent on whether they were married or single, their Bible knowledge, their vocation, or what suburb they lived in. The definitive characteristic that measured whether their Christianity was genuine or not was the love they had for other people. That was it. Was the love and concern that they showed towards those who were in need. And Jesus was essentially saying here, let me paraphrase it, if you help them, you're really helping me. If you don't help them, you're not helping me. You're ignoring me. You know, Steve shared earlier about the church's vision that we have currently for WeSit. I think the timing is perfect, Steve. Those folk that we're wanting to support, hopefully, that are working in Thailand in pretty tough circumstances, really tough. Spiritually, it's a nightmare. It just is. You know, at this stage as a church, we need to consider that vision. We need to consider it carefully. We need to consider it prayerfully. And I have no doubt that as a church, that's exactly what you'll do. I've no doubt about that. But at some point, folks, and this is the real point, at some point, our care and our prayer needs to translate into action. At some point. Listen to the words of Jesus. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. He's talking to the church here. He's talking to St. Albans Baptist Church right now. Well done, you. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. You know, I note also in these verses that Jesus does not ask anyone to present their own case or argue their cause. He doesn't ask any questions, nor does he request any evidence from each individual. He simply extends to this one group on his right-hand side the invitation, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Wow. What does that tell me? It tells me that when they had the opportunity to help someone in need, they did, and nothing more was required. Someone say amen. Church, this is so important. When we go through our daily life, you may recall in the last couple of messages kind of leading up to this, nowhere in those messages have you heard me say that we are to neglect our daily living. We've got life to get on with. We've got work to go to probably if you're still working. We've got bills to pay. We've got children to feed and change and do all that kind of thing. We've got relationships to build. Those are normal things in life. But it's not just about what I'm doing. We have to have a heart for the poor and the dispossessed, those in need, who are right around us, right next door. They're in our world. Because when we reach out to them, that is no different than us reaching out to Jesus. Hey, Simon, it's no different. We're to do both. It's such a powerful thought. But at the same time, it's a challenging thought because, you know, church, I don't always get that right. And I'm sure you don't either. But I try. And that's all that God asks. We try. We do our very, very best. When they had the opportunity to help someone, they did. And as far as God was concerned, nothing more was required. Wow. I said earlier that farmers don't think very highly of the way that their sheep behave. But you know what? Jesus loves his sheep. He's the good shepherd. He thinks the world of his sheep, so much so that he gave his life for his sheep. So the first group, the sheep, they received a positive reward. Oh, It's all disappeared. The second group lined up on his left, they are the goats. And that is not the case for them. So the second was a negative reward. Then he will say to those on his left, oh, there we go. Depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me, and I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You know, you get the sense here that these people, these folk, they believed that they'd done all the right things, only to find out to their dismay that they hadn't. These people, I think, are the group that they think that they are sheep. And then realize when it's too late that actually they are not. Perhaps they attended church even. They sung the songs. They did the prayers. Believing that those things alone qualify them as sheep. But the Lord brings them back to the reality of what they failed to do. Verse 42. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. Their failure to respond to the needs of others shows them not to be sheep, but to be goats. False sheep who were never really sheep at all. I said earlier on, right at the beginning, that this is a challenging text. But I also want to say that it's not a condemning text. Jesus always balances the left with the right, the negative with the positive, the bad with the good, because he's the good shepherd, Simon. He always balances it. Now, as we're, Christine and I, coming to the conclusion of our time here, which we have loved every minute of it, it's just been an honor to be here. Let me tell you what we see with respect to this. We see a church full of sheep, not goats. Everything that you do, your heart for this church, for the kingdom of God, for the lost, the stuff that Steve is bringing to the church, the vision for overseas. It has been our privilege to be in a church that's full of God's sheep. Someone say, that's me. That's you. Really is. And I really want you to hear that. Now, are there any goats among you? Put your hand up. I doubt it. I doubt it very much. There's some of you that are on the journey, that's true. There's some of you that maybe still trying to figure a few things out in terms of your relationship with God, church, all that stuff. I'm sure that's true. But let me encourage you, St. Albans Baptist Church, this place is full of sheep, God's sheep. And it's been such an honor to do what we've done here in the time that we've been here. Can I have the music team come up? I really feel deeply for those people that, excuse me, thinking that they've done all the right things, standing before the throne room of grace, to find out that they are actually a goat and not a sheep. That would be a big deal, wouldn't it? That would be the worst case scenario in the whole world, because what's at stake is eternity. Your eternity, my eternity. That's all at stake here. So what are we to do to ensure that we line up on Christ's right and not his left? And Jesus gave his disciples and us an unambiguous command on that question. And it goes back to chapter 24:42, something I preached on a couple of weeks ago. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day or hour your Lord will come. Be vigilant. We are to live our lives today, in the now, while keeping another eye on the future, tomorrow. Living in both worlds, if you like. And it means that we must walk in the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, depending not on our human resources, but upon the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who is in us and working through us. We must be that kind of follower of Jesus, that kind of sheep. No matter what view you have of prophecy, whatever it is that you ascribe to, one thing is absolutely certain, church, Jesus is coming again. He's going to return. When it will be, I have absolutely no idea. And you've heard me say, if you hear someone that says to you, I believe that he'll come back on the December the 25th, 2024, you want to just run away from that person and go in the other direction, because they don't know, you don't know, the angels don't know. And here's the thing, not even the Son, whom God will be sending back, he doesn't know. So why do you think God will tell you? He's not. But in the meantime, there's work to be done. In the meantime, there are people around us, this community, your community, that they need to know the love of Christ. And often that doesn't start with a word, does it, Steve? But it starts with an action. It means we do something. We reach out. Whoever that person is, I read the verses before. The ones that clothed him, the ones that fed him, the ones that visited him. That's what we're talking about here. And nothing speaks more to a person than our actions rather than our words. Isn't that true? And that's what Jesus is talking about. We have this wonderful opportunity while we wait for his return, whenever that will be. Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So we live in the Spirit. We live in the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. Jesus is coming. He is our living hope. That word hope in the Greek language, the word hope, is not a hope as in I hope so, I really hope that he's coming tomorrow. It's not written in that way. It's actually the hope of assurance. It's a hope that's guaranteed. That's the hope that we have. Therefore, as Christians, we must be both alert and ready until he returns, because no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only my Father or his Father in heaven. Mike, come down, please. Okay, yeah, good. How are we off for time? Oh, look, we've got 10 minutes. We've got 10 minutes. We've got 10 minutes. Wow. Holy Spirit is doing stuff right now. He really is. That's what he does. He's just such a wonderful God we serve.